Today we are going to be looking at three specific types of literature we find in the Bible. We're going to be looking at Proverbs, we're going to be looking at Psalms, and we're going to be looking at parables. Now all of these can loosely be under the guise of poetic literature, poetry. And the first one we are going to look at and wrestle with is Proverbs. Now, we're going to look at the book of Proverbs itself, but Proverbs are found throughout the Bible. And what was the proverb I had you look at? 22:6. Can somebody please read that with the mic?
I have trained up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it.
Okay. How many of you have heard this proverb? It's a very famous one. Anybody not heard it? Looks like everybody's heard it. I hear this proverb brought up a lot, and I think reading this proverb helps us, if we're going to wrestle with it, helps us first look at the intention of Proverbs. Now, I've often heard this proverb brought up as like it is a promise. Meaning, if one brings up their child in the way of the Lord, then there is a promise that this child will not depart from it. There's some issues as to what that specifically entails, but most people think, okay, well, if you train your child up in the way of the Lord, when they grow, this will stay with them. Some think this means that they will be saved because of this training. Now, what can we say about that type of application? Let's look at it this way. What does experience tell us? It doesn't work, does it? I mean, if we're going to universally apply that in every single situation. Now, what this helps us do is look at, okay, well, what are the purposes of Proverbs? Are Proverbs intended to be absolute in their application? And the consensus is no, but I want to qualify that in a couple different ways. What most proverbs are short, compact statements of wisdom regarding life or conduct and the dealings of the Lord. So when we look at bring up your child in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord, and they will not depart from it, we see a general statement of wisdom, which is often the case. And I know I've seen so many examples of this, and I'm fairly quote-unquote young. I'm cross 30, but some would consider me still young. But I know I was friends with a couple of guys that their parents were squarely evangelical Christians and brought them up in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord. And I saw them depart from what they had been taught as they became older. But I also saw them after several years return to it. Now, this text doesn't guarantee that that's always going to be the case. But that's not the purpose of Proverbs, for the most part. There is exceptions. In fact, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 21. 21 verse 3. And even 21 verse... let's just read 21 verses 1 through 3. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. So I think the one thing we do find proverbs that provide us with statements that we could say are universally applied. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord. Is there ever a time when the Lord doesn't desire righteousness and justice? No. So, again, we need to read Proverbs with a very discerning eye, recognizing that Proverbs are general and short, compacted statements of wisdom that are observations above the way life is. Go ahead, Bob.
And what you're doing there, just so we can kind of make it more transparent about how you know that, is that in the first case, train up the child in the way he will go, when he gets old he won't depart, is contradicted by other scriptures. For example, in Ezekiel 18, it talks about the righteous man who is the wicked son. Okay, the wicked son will bear his own guilt. Okay, and it says, you shall no longer use the proverb in Israel, the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.
Mm-hmm.
So if you go through that entire teaching, it shows that everyone's responsible for their own behavior. And there are many cases in biblical history where people that were trained righteously and were wicked. And you see it in the history of the kings. So we have every reason to believe that that's based on what we know about all of the rest of the scripture, to say that that's general wisdom, mm-hmm. but not an ironclad universal promise that it's going to be that way. But in the second case, in Proverbs 21, the principles there can be found throughout Scripture.
Yep.
So therefore, we know that they are more than just general wisdom, but it is the way things really are.
Yeah. So you're basically going back to the point which we established when we're looking at implications: is let Scripture interpret what implications are valid and what aren't. So the implication here in 21 is that these things are always applicable from what we know about the dealings of the Lord. And when we look at other cases, let's look at another one. Go to Proverbs 10, verse 27. Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. So, looking at this proverb, it's a general statement of wisdom which we could go out into the world right now and find all sorts of applications where this is true. Wickedness is destructive. It destroys life. Just an example, look at what sexual promiscuity has done to so many people. I mean, we can see millions of people whose lives have been cut short because of adultery or fornication. So again, here we find a principle, but it's not ironclad. The years of the wicked will be shortened. That doesn't mean that someone who dies at the age of 25 as a martyr, or even dies at the age of 25 of cancer, means that that person is wicked. Everybody see how we need to be careful with Proverbs, understanding the genre, understanding that this is the intent of Proverbs, and we need to be discerning when we read Proverbs to recognize whether or not it is a statement of general observed wisdom or whether it's proclaiming something else. And again, I've cited the examples that we do see some Proverbs as stating absolute truth that can be applied in every instance. And again, as Bob noted, the best way to determine these things is to learn your whole Bible and let the Bible inform and refine and define. One thing that we want to be careful of when interacting with Proverbs is making sure we still recognize that context is key. Now, what I mean by context is often we might be tempted to look at Proverbs and say, oh, well, here's just a bunch of loose statements that I can just dive into and read and without considering background or historical context or what have you. We still need to be careful to do that. The verse I wanted to note here to demonstrate this is Proverbs 20, verse 10. It declares, differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. Now, we don't want to rip this out of context, and someone could look at this and say, well, if we started adding the metric system, that's an abomination to the Lord. We want to ask.
I don't know, Ryan. If you ever start working on an American-made car, and you get out your SAE wrenches, and you're working along, and all of a sudden you come to another bolt and it's metric, I really think that's an abomination. I'm just kidding.
I think the application is true, but I don't know if the implication's there. Differing weights and differing measures, we want to think of historical context. What would how would this have been understood in its context? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Differing weights and differing measures? Someone take a guess. Dave's right. Go ahead.
Well, what I think it means is that if you are weighing grain or something like that and you use weights on a balance that may be a little off, and then the next person comes along and you use a different one, the treatment to that person isn't the same.
Yep, and what it is, and you got the context right, it's using dishonesty as a means of gain. That's what it means in its original context. And so what we want to do is look at, okay, that's what differing weights and differing measures means. So what is being proclaimed by differing weights and differing measures is that this is abominable to the Lord because you are cheating people through and looking for gain through dishonest means. And that has many applications. But we need to understand the context here to be able to apply that properly. So if someone who ran a gas station, you know, if you want to make a real close bridging of context here, or someone who ran a gas station went with differing weights and differing measures to pile up the money, well, that would be a violation of this principle. That's abominable to the Lord because he's using dishonesty for gain. And we can basically say anyone using any form of dishonesty for gain, that's abominable to the Lord. So you see how context is key for us to get a proper meaning and thus come with proper, again, implications and applications of Proverbs. Any questions on that? Everybody at register? Okay. I want to give just a little bit of... There's so much information when we get into poetic books regarding the way poetry is, how poetry is constructed. I just want to give you some of the basics. And these things that we find that define poetry, at least biblical poetry, aren't just applicable to Proverbs. They transcend that genre, and we see what I'm going to demonstrate here throughout much of Scripture. But we see it very much so in Proverbs. And one thing that we see often is the use of what is called parallelism. And if you would sit through and read Proverbs, you would see parallelism is used so much in Proverbs. And there are two major types of parallelisms. One is antithetical parallelism, and the other is synonymous parallelism. Now, what antithetical is you have one sentence or thought that states a truth or a precept, and then you have another thought that is contrasted with that thought or precept. And let's look at 20 verse 15 here. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. So do you see how there's a parallelism there, but it's antithetical? There's a specific contrast. And then we have what is called synonymous parallelism. And synonymous parallelism is when you have a thought or a precept that is either built upon or reaffirmed with the second thought. And in Proverbs verse 16 and 18, we have a real good example of this. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So there it's there. See, as the first one was antithetical, the second one is synonymous. This always, you know, helps us when we're doing interpretation, because you want to take this the proverb as a whole and recognize what the synonymous parallelism is building upon in its second portion, and what as we're looking at antithetical proverbs, we'll see what the second is contrasting. So here with the antithetical, the way the fool is right in his own eyes, the fool thinks he knows everything. But, and this is the implied ethical guidance here, a wise man is he who listens to counsel. So the implication is here we want to avoid being foolish through thinking we're always right in our own eyes, but we are to be wise in listening to, I think implied here is, godly counsel.
I have an application to this that happened just this week when somebody called me with a question.
Wonderful.
Okay. I got a call from a person who said, I've got a question about the Bible. And he said, it says in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But he said, there's another proverb that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says, so it seems like the Bible's contradicting itself. So what's the answer to that? So I got out my Bible, and look at the synonymous parallelism is how you answer it, and this is what I told him. Look at again at that Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and then the second line, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so there's an antithetical parallelism. Yep. Where is the fear of the Lord is the wise person, the fool is the one that doesn't fear God.
Yep.
But the phrase beginning of knowledge and wisdom and instruction, those two are parallel.
Yep.
Okay? So what I told the guy is that in Proverbs and Psalms and poetry, you often have the writers using synonyms because there's things we can't see in English, like meter, rhyme, assonance, things like that, that make poetry poetry. So you see a lot of synonyms. So when you're studying wisdom literature or poetry, don't make a big deal about two different terms that are very close to each other.
Yep.
Because they may be there for poetic reasons.
Yep.
So in Proverbs, you see knowledge and wisdom being used in somewhat synonymously in synonymous parallelisms and in phrases where it's just saying the same thing two different ways. Now, on the other hand, there really is a distinction between knowledge and wisdom to be made if you want to study it more carefully and you go into James, you go into the New Testament.
Right.
That, you know, wisdom, knowledge would be more understanding the truth, and wisdom would be having the ability to apply it.
Right.
In life situations. But when you have poetry, they're not trying to make those fine distinctions.
And that highlights the reason why we always need to take things in their context again.
Right, so, and also the literary genre. So that's just an illustration. Yeah. Just this week, somebody asked about that.
So anybody have anything else to add about parallelisms? Thanks, Bob. That was a really, really good example. Parallelism and antithetical parallelism. Real profitable to notice, especially in poetic literature. Recognizing figures of speech. Now, there's a lot of different figures of speech, but I want to just to define three big ones here. And we find these throughout Proverbs. We find these in the Psalms. We find them throughout the Bible. And if I mean, this is this is English too. This is basic how we understand language. These things aren't exclusive to the Bible. These things are used in all sorts of different types of literature. We have similes. Now, what a simile is taking something and comparing it to something else in a positive manner. And what it is doing, and what we'll see in a simile is, for instance, the terms like or as are explicitly in a simile. the Lord is like a rock. That would be a simile. So think of simile as similar. Two objects that are contrasted but in a positive manner. This one is like this one. So I don't know if contrasted is really the right term there as much as likening one thing to another. Now, we have another figure of speech called a metaphor. And where a metaphor differs from a simile is that it is not described as like or as. It is simply stated bluntly, the Lord is a rock. See the difference? That would be considered a metaphor. And then we have what I would like to call, I'll add to this also. We have what's called anthropomorphisms. And that is giving human characteristics to something that is not necessarily human. The arm of the Lord. That is an anthropomorphism. There's also something called a zoomorphism. What a zoomorphism is using animal traits or characteristics to describe something that is not an animal. So, say the psalmist said, the Lord is going to shelter you under his wings. He's utilizing the figure of speech of a zoomorphism. So this is just, these are the terms that are used to define these figures of speech that we find so often in poetic literature. Any questions on that? I just wanted to note those things. They're all over the poetic passages. And even beyond that, we find these type of figures of speech throughout the Bible. It's just good to recognize them, realize what they are. That way you can reflect on them. What is the author saying when he means the Lord is a rock? You'll want to look at the context and what are the characteristics of a rock that informs us regarding what the author is trying to convey about what the Lord is or how he acts. Okay? Okay. Let's move on. Oh, no, wait, let's not move on. I want to talk about ethics. I think this is a good point to bring up Christian ethics, because Proverbs are considered very much an ethical book. Now, Christian ethics is a real interesting thing to study. And what we want to do when we look at the Scriptures, what ethics is wrestling with how we apply the Scriptures, or ethics doesn't even have to be scriptural because there are non-Christian ethics, how do we apply principles to certain situations? Now, Christian ethics are how do we apply the principles of the Scriptures to everyday life? I want to bring this up because I think it's something is very pertinent to biblical interpretation, because it's speaking of how when we learn morals, moral absolutes from the Scriptures, how do we wrestle with these things and allow them to inform us to address a certain situation and act accordingly in a certain situation? Now, I don't want to get too technical here, but what I want to do is give you the two basic types of Christian ethics that you find. Most people who we would define Christian would believe in moral absolutes. Morality is not relative. There are moral absolutes that are rooted in God and what He proclaims. So the question is, how do we proclaim, or how do we apply these absolutes to the situations that we find? Now, on the one hand, there are those that are defined as unqualified absolutists. And what this means is that they believe that when there's a moral absolute, there really is no such thing as a conflict of moral absolutes or a graded spectrum of absolutes, and I'll get into that in a second. Actually, what would be better if I define that, and you're going to understand the unqualified better if I define that. On the other side of the spectrum, there is what the system called graded absolutism. And what that means is that there is a grade of absolute truths, and when confronted with ethical situations, we are called to obey the greater good. Now let me give you examples that will help. Hopefully this will help clarify these categories for you. The two examples that I hear brought up the most in this debate, and I've taken classes on ethics, I've written papers on ethics, and every single time ethics gets brought up, these two situations are always brought up. One is the case of Rahab the spy. Rahab lied in order to protect the spies. And in the scriptures, it is declared that she was faithful in doing that. Everybody familiar with that account? Okay, good. Another one, and I think they use this to try to bring up bring it more to a contemporary level, is the situation of a individual who is sheltering Jewish people during the Holocaust. And when the Nazis came knocking on their door and said, "Are you housing any Jewish people?" the response of a lie, "No," was the right thing to do. That would be a greatest absolutist. There are two absolutes: do not lie and protect the innocent. Okay? Those are two absolutes we find in scriptures, but there is such a thing as a grade when we come to this. What is the greater good? The graded absolutist would ask. Am I to tell the truth to the Nazis and thus let the Jews that I am sheltering be slaughtered or taken to concentration camps? Or should I lie to protect them? The unqualified absolutist would say, no, you are called not to lie, so therefore you tell the truth. Let's take the Nazi example, and you accept whatever consequence happens, and therefore you trust God in obeying the command, do not lie, and God will protect them. I personally subscribe to graded absolutism. Why? Because I see it in the scriptures over and over again. And the other one is very nice to think about, and I actually had a professor that I took Christian ethics from that was an unqualified absolutist. And did you take ethics from Rakestraw too?
Yes, I took the same class that you did.
Yep.
And actually, our books, there's like five or six different approaches to ethics that we studied.
Right.
And I agree with you on the graded absolutism. That was espoused by Norman Geisler.
Mm-hmm.
And Robert Rakestraw was he's kind of an idealist, our professor.
Yep.
And he says, well, if you force to get in a bad situation, God will do a miracle if he has to.
Yep.
And that's how he understood it. But I just think the biblical material, if you look, I have a sermon, on my sermon for Sunday, I have one of these incidents where Jesus uses the story about David going in and eating the food that was, or his men eating the food that was consecrated only for the Levites.
Right.
And then Jesus mentioned that to the scribes and Pharisees in their rebuke of his disciples for shelling out grain from a field and eating it on Sabbath as they went through the field. So, but I won't. You can come Sunday and you'll hear
the sermon. Yeah. Okay. The teaser for Sunday. So, basically what I want to do tonight is introduce a subject and let you wrestle with it, because it's not easy. Christian ethics is a struggle. It's a wrestle. You wrestle with things. But the most consistent approach, and what I see in the scriptures, is the graded absolutist approach. We see it happening, and that would be the case of Rahab is a case in point. In Hebrews, Rahab is called faithful for what she did. And if she lied to protect the spies. Yes.
Okay, to give an unqualified version of the answer, could you answer it but not answer it? Like in the case of the Nazis, when they come and say, are you hiding anybody? Say, well, what does it look like? Can you get around it like that, or you can't because it's too severe?
You're wrestling with it very well. that's the struggle of Christian ethics is thinking about stuff like that. And it's, you know, those are the type of things that when you're interacting with Christian ethics that you think about. So, good job. But keep thinking about it, because that's I wanted to bring this up for you to wrestle with, not that I'm going to give you the final word on every single Christian ethical situation that you find, because as a pastor, I know for a fact you get into a lot of situations where it is hard when you are coming to decide on an ethical decision. There are some really tough decisions. I know Bob would concur with me on that.
If you're wanting some examples, I think raising children always puts you into ethical dilemmas eventually.
Yep.
Because you'll get, maybe not always, if you have a perfectly obedient child. Those of you that had those kind of children. But you run into a situation where you're wanting to do the best for your child, and you see situations where what they want is not the best. And so you have to decide, do I come down harsh, and do I make them suffer now? Or is it best to be more lenient? And you end up being forced into situations where you want this bad answer or that bad answer.
Yep. Choosing between what's the lesser of the two evils?
Yeah, it's like when they ask you if you want to be shot or hung. And so sometimes you have to, the graded part is important, and we should make sure you get that right. And that's what you get from studying scriptures. Graded means that the Bible itself is telling you what's more important.
It defines,
you're not doing that on a subjective basis.
The Bible defines the grade.
Yeah, because otherwise you don't really have absolutism. Example that Jesus used several things that are like this, but in one case he talked about those who tithed on the dill and the cumin, the little seeds, but forgot to do justice and mercy. And these are the greater. These you should have done, but not neglected the greater. So Jesus would say that justice and mercy are more important than tithing your dill seeds. Okay, even though tithing was commanded in the Old Testament. So he's saying that there are distinctions about what's important.
Yeah. Let me give one example. My wife has a Christian friend that really struggles with her husband and in a lot of different manners. And she wants to be a good wife and good behavior and submit to her husband, but she was presented with many dilemmas, and one, we might not think of as a dilemma, but it was a dilemma for her, was her husband wanted her to watch pornography with him. That, and her ethical dilemma was, I'm supposed to submit to my husband. And Jen brought this to me, what would you say to her? And I said, she is required to obey God first. So when we look at the scriptures, when we look at authority, we see many instances where when confronted with one person who would be your authority to telling you to do something, for instance, the authorities in Jerusalem telling the initial proclaimers of the gospel to not preach, they said, who are we to obey, God or man? In the same way, how is she going to win her husband over with her good behavior, as the scriptures declare, if she is diving into sin with him? So, and there's many other instances. So when we're looking at wrestling with this, with authority, we are to pay our taxes, but if the government tells us that you can't preach the gospel, well, we disobey the government because we obey God before man on that subject. Graded. Again, you see the graded absolutism there? Psalms. What psalms are songs to stringed instruments. And what we have in the Psalms is basically the hymn book of the Hebrews. That's really what the Psalms are. They are a collection of songs that were to be sung to stringed instruments. And there are various types of psalms. You have psalms of lament, which laments aspects of life, whether it be sin, whether it be oppression of the enemy, what have you. There are psalms of laments. You have psalms of praise, which are psalms that praise the Lord in various manners. And oftentimes you have a combination of those two. If you're familiar with the psalms, in many psalms we have the psalmist lamenting about certain things, certain realities of life, but the psalm concludes with a praise to the Lord. We have petitions, we have confessions, we have didactic songs, which means instructional psalms, and we have occasional psalms, occasional meaning for a specific occasion, such as a pilgrimage or bringing the Ark of the Covenant through the walls. If we have time, I want to look into that one. Another type, which is very interesting, and this is a part of Hebrew poetry, is there are acrostic psalms. And what an acrostic psalm is it takes the first letter of, or it takes the Hebrew alphabet, and the first letter of each verse begins with the respective letter of the alphabet. So in English, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, the first verse, if we were doing something similar in English, the first verse would start with A, the second verse would start with B, the third verse would start with C. Psalm 119, if you're familiar with that psalm, that's the psalm of the Word of God. That's an acrostic psalm. The hard part about that is much of this stuff does not come through in the English. That's really the struggle with poetry, Hebrew poetry. We're missing so much of it because there are rhymes and rhythms and meters that aren't necessarily translated well into English. It's just the nature of translation. But that's why most people think when we get our resurrected bodies, like software, we're going to have Greek and Hebrew automatically downloaded into our minds, so we can read all these things with new minds. So what I want to do is, what was the psalm I had you look at? Was it Psalm 51? Okay. Why don't we turn to Psalm 51? And through looking at Psalm 51, we'll be able to note some distinctives of the psalms. Okay, I'm not going to read this whole psalm, but first note the inscription. From the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So this is a psalm that has an introduction to the psalm, noting, first off, this is for the choir director, which, again, notes this is a psalm. It's a song to be sung. And it's a psalm of David. David is the author of this psalm. And then it gives the occasion of the psalm. Now, not all psalms do this. In fact, not all psalms give even an author. There are several psalms that are anonymous. And if we're speaking of authorship, authorship ranges from all the way back to Moses. There's a psalm that is attributed to Moses, Psalm 90. And I don't see any reason why we wouldn't think this was a psalm orally passed on that is actually from Moses. And if that's the case, the psalms were written over almost a thousand-year period. Because we have some psalms that go up to about the time of that are dated around the time of the exile or the return from exile. So, real interesting. We're looking at the book of the Psalms because it spans many authors and many years. David is the author of most of the Psalms. And Solomon has written a few, and then there are a few other lesser-known ones that have written psalms. But let's look at this one. What I want to do is I want to look at this psalm, and I want us to look at our interpretive dynamics of meaning, implication, and application when reading this. Now, the nice thing about this psalm that helps us is we know the background. We read in the scriptures the story of David when he was convicted by the prophet Nathan in a unique way about his immorality, taking another man's wife. And this is David's confession. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And I'll skip down to 7. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Down in verse 10. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Let's just stop there. We can kind of get the essence of the psalm. Now, this is a psalm of lament, and it's a psalm of confession. When looking at meaning with psalms, I think we do well to think of a couple things. Number one, there is an original author expressing something, and here we have David, very specifically expressing his guilt at what he has done. But the interesting thing is psalms were originally intended to be sung by the community. So, what's interesting here is even though the psalm in its original specific origin was David confessing to Bathsheba, there are very clear immediate implications for the community of Israel at that time, and there are immediate implications for all of us. What could some of those implications and applications be? I'd like to involve you in this. Anybody want to note, even if you want to jump right to application? I know someone's brave enough.
Just a couple things to start with. He recognizes that he's a sinner.
Yes.
We've all sinned. He realizes that it's beyond him. He can't fix it, that he's guilty, and somebody outside of him is going to have to fix it, and he takes it to the Lord.
Yes. Very good. Implications of the text. Now, I know, building on what Dick has noted, I, like David, have stumbled. Can I hear an amen? We're all sinners. And I know that this psalm has been very cleansing to read when I have become very conscious of my own sin. And in one sense, this is something we should be continually reading. And when we look at, for instance, when just the poetic imagery here, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. And the purify me with hyssop. Now, again, there's a term that we may not all be familiar with. Hyssop was a plant that was used for sprinkling, whether it be of water or of blood for ritual cleansing. So David was drawing on the ritual cleansing as prescribed in the law. So here, bridging context here, and looking at this, now we can look at this through the lens of the cross. When we are saying, purge me with hyssop, David was thinking of the sacrificial system. But when we, if we are putting ourselves in this psalm and confessing along with David, purge me with hyssop, we see that in a completely different light, don't we? We see that through the atoning blood of Christ, who sprinkles us, as Hebrews says, with his blood to atone for our sins. So I think implications and applications are very immediate here. And I think this is a fruitful psalm to read and reflect on and pray and go before the Lord, because we are sinners, and this reminds us that we're sinners and we need that purification that comes from Christ. Any questions, or anybody else want to comment on that? Yeah.
But having a conversation a couple weeks ago, and somebody, you know, couldn't see the fairness of like a situation of Judas, and you know, that he was not forgiven and David was for his crime. And so we had talked through that and had talked about how David went to God and had asked for this forgiveness, you know, with this psalm in different places. And Judas, you know, he went back to the Pharisees. He never went to God
yep.
for the forgiveness.
You know what's interesting is I've actually thought about that before. And Judas, you know, had, you know, regret, had some sort of regret, and we see that. But there were two trees in Jerusalem. There was the cross, where you go to be cleansed, but Judas chose the tree to be hung on. So, yeah, he went to... Judas' actions reveal the actual content of his quote-unquote regret. He was regretful because he got caught. As Bob, I've heard Bob say before. Let's go to Psalm 22. But Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and the biggest messianic psalm, as I've noted, the one that is cited the most is Psalm 110. We've gone through that several times already in this class. But the two other biggies are Psalm 2 and Psalm 22. There are other ones. Psalm, for instance, that doesn't exhaust messianic psalms. Believe me. But Psalm 22 was known in the early church as the fifth gospel. That's what they called this. Because there's so much content that looks forward to the passion of Jesus. And when we read, say, the book of Matthew, and actually I think Psalm 22 is evident in one way or another in all four gospel accounts when we look at the crucifixion. Now, it's very clear that it's a psalm of David, and this is a psalm of lament. And let's read some of this. And it's helpful to view this also through what we looked at last week, which is a messianic prophecy, looking at the one and the many, the near and the far aspects here. I'm going to start with verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, which is an idiom for, or a euphemism for insulting. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Does that sound familiar? Almost quoted verbatim by the Pharisees. You are he who brought me forth from the mother's womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. Down to verse 11. Let's go down to verse 16. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. Amazing prophecy here. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see why the early church would have called this the fifth gospel? And you see why the evangelists or the gospel writers quoted this so much when giving the account of the crucifixion. And the psalm continues to be a lament and a prayer for deliverance from death. And the text says, you lay me in the dust of death, which indicates this ends in death. this suffering. But we get to verse 21. And there is a shift. Remember when I started the Psalms, I noted that a lot of lament Psalms have lament through much of it. And then all of a sudden there's a shift to praise. And we find here in verse 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." And we go out through the rest of the Psalms. And the result of this answering, of delivering from death, which the Lord God, the Father, did for the Son in the resurrection, says, "Because of this I will tell your name to my brethren, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him." And then listen to this in verse 27. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." So we have just the gospel here. We have the suffering of the Davidic king. And many scholars have noted here that David never went through, he never had his hands and feet pierced. There's no account of casting lots for garments. This is the King David looking forward to his seed who would come and ultimately fulfill these things. And the resulting of this answering, which is through our lens now, we see that as the resurrection, this will result in Israel and the nations, all the nations, turning to the Lord. That's Gospel 101. Messianic Psalm. Any questions, comments on that? This kind of dovetails with what we talked about last week. But we can see here all the poetry, the Hebrew poetry, by David, is used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to predict and prefigure that which happens at the cross. I think we have some time for this. Turn to Psalm 24. Everyone knows Psalm 23 very well, which is, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing." I want to throw this out. And by no means am I the first one to note this. But there are several psalms. For instance, Psalm 110 and Psalm 22 that prefigure much of what, and some of Psalm 118 prefigure the first coming, the Advent. But I think there are several psalms, and we know Psalm 110 has elements of this, that prefigure and predict the second coming. And I've always looked at this Psalm 24 when I've read it. And, of course, we've got to think of the original meaning here. And what this psalm was a psalm of, most probably a psalm of ascent, coming into Jerusalem, most probably with the Ark of the Covenant, back from battle. That's what most scholars think is going on here in the original context of this. Let's just read some of it. Psalm 24, verses 1 through 3. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" So, I mean, if you would imagine the scene here, if this is a psalm of ascent, imagine Israel singing this as they are coming back from, say, battle with the Ark of the Covenant, about to enter into Jerusalem. I think the picture is glorious. And they, going down to verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? This is probably a response. "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." So again, indicating the Lord coming back from battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." So we've looked at that in the original context. Now, I think, and this is just a possibility because we have to wait for prophecy to be fulfilled, but think of Israel redeemed seeing their king, who has come forth not on a donkey, but have come forth in the heavens waging war and battle on the white horse, and all Israel being saved. And we know Jesus is going to return and reign from Jerusalem. Now imagine at the second coming, the all of Israel and all the people gathering who are saved, gathering around Jerusalem, singing this as not the Ark of the Covenant, but Jesus enters in to the throne. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now, I'm not saying that this is actually for sure going to happen, but seeing the prophetic patterns here and that the Psalms are often messianic, when the Lord returns and marches into Jerusalem, the King of glory, wouldn't it be glorious to sing this psalm as he enters? King of kings and Lord of lords, who is mighty in battle. He's just conquered all of his enemies. As Psalm 110 says, made his enemies a footstool for his feet. So, the Psalms are rich and wonderful to ponder and think of the wonderful events of salvation history. Yeah.
Look at Psalm 24:5.
He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation.
24:5 says this is the generation.
Oh, yes. This is the generation
the
of those.
Yeah, six.
Yes. This is the generation of those who seek him.
Now, think about this thesis about this generation.
Yep.
This generation is used pejoratively in Matthew 12, Matthew 23, and I believe in Matthew 24, although the preterists deny that. And I believe that it's used not to describe people alive during a 40-year period.
But a type.
But people that are united by their moral qualities.
Yep.
And I found Kyle and Deletion citing this verse the other day in that regard, only this in a sense of a righteous sense. This generation would be the ones who are righteous.
So that would be, it'd be ironic almost in the sense we look at Matthew.
Yeah, and then if you're right about this being at the second coming, this generation will actually be the ones who have repented and who see the King and who are entering into the millennial kingdom, and they will indeed be righteous.
Yep. So I think it's beautiful. And when I read this psalm and think about the possibility of that, my heart gets pumping with excitement. So those are psalms. There's so much more to about psalms and proverbs. But this is just kind of a primer to get a little bit of a feel of what this type of literature is all about. So let's move on to parables. We have 20 minutes left to wrestle with parables. Parables. Now, parables is an interesting thing to study. And actually, Bob sent me a real interesting email that kind of confirms this, that parables have kind of a wide range of meaning. They can be all the way from a figurative metaphor, short metaphor, all the way to something that's very almost close to an allegory. So there are a lot of different types of parables. For the most part, parables are some sort of story, whether short or long, that, at least in the Gospels, that are used to teach a main point. A main point in the text. Now, I want to first read this, and I put this on your slides because I think it's important to note, because it helps us understand the dynamics of parables, why they were initially used by Jesus, and how the Gospel writers use parables. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. This is very informative because the disciples come up to Jesus and ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. And I'll keep reading right through the next slide. Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return. And I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Okay, this clues us in. We really need to take account of this, because when the disciples ask, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus tells them, we should take Jesus at his word. Why do you speak in parables? Now, when I first started reading the Bible, I used to think that parables were like fun little stories that help us, understand the point better. And I thought that was their original purpose in the text. However, the original intention of parables, as Jesus said, was not to reveal, but to hide. That was for the original hearers. So, parables uttered by Jesus hid truth to the initial hearers. But in the context of the Gospels, parables reveal truth. Here's what I mean by that. The person sitting down and reading the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke, and when we look at it in context, the reader is an insider. Because they're going to see in context how the author is using these parables, inciting these parables, and thus we have understanding of the parables. Even in the context of Matthew, Matthew cites the specific interpretation of the parable by Jesus. So the reader's an insider. We're insiders. We get it. But the original hearers didn't get it to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah that they wouldn't hear. And so this is a judgment of reprobation here. So, again, parables usually teach a main point and are not to be viewed as allegories. Now, again, I want to qualify this. There's a wide range of parables, and we're going to look at a couple of them here. But what I mean by avoiding looking at these as allegories, we want to be careful to not look at a parable and find a corresponding reality to every little point that is in the parable. Now, some parables have a lot of corresponding points, like the parable of the sower has quite a few corresponding points, and Jesus tells us these. But other parables are given to really stress a main point, and if we try to make them allegories, we're really going to run into problems. Now, Stein had a really good example of this. Now, the early church, what I mean by early church is the first, say, 300 years after the apostles died. The first thing, they really started getting into allegorizing Scripture, and parables were prone to this. Origen was one who allegorized way beyond anything that was permissible in the Scriptures. And even Augustine was highly regarded by many in Reformed circles, did this a lot. And Stein notes what Augustine did with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, let's note this. Is everybody here familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan? If anybody isn't, raise their hand and I'll give a quick synopsis of it. But I think it's something that we've heard quite a bit. Now, here's what Augustine had for a corresponding reality to every part of the parable. The man going down to Jericho was Adam. Jerusalem from which he was going was the city of heavenly peace. Jericho was the moon, which signifies our morality. The robbers were the devil and his angels. Stripping him was taking away his immortality. Beating the Samaritan was persuading him to sin. Leaving the half-den was due to sin. He was dead spiritually, but half-alive due to his knowledge of God. The priest was the priesthood of the Old Testament. The Levite was the ministry of the Old Testament. The Good Samaritan was Christ. The binding of the wounds was restraint placed upon sin. Oil was comfort of good hope. Wine was exhortation to spirited work. Beast was the body of Christ. In the inn, which he was taken, is the church. Two denarii is the two commandments of love. Innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. And the return of the Good Samaritan is the resurrection of Christ. So that is how Augustine interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the problem with that is, number one, it really violates the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Parable of the Good Samaritan, the question was, who is my neighbor? And when reading that the parable, that is the question that the parable of the Good Samaritan answers. And if we are trying to find a corresponding reality to everything, we can get very sidetracked, as the extreme example of Augustine notes here. And that doesn't mean that we don't take a close look at a lot of the things. For instance, Jesus using a Samaritan. Now, that is important. And that's why we need to look at the first century context. Now, the word Samaritan in our contemporary context has a very positive connotation, does it not? Oh, that person's a Samaritan means that they're very hospitable, very good. Well, that shows how words can change throughout time. The meaning of words can change throughout time. A Samaritan in the original context was something that a Jewish or a Pharisee would hear and spit right when he heard it. Very pejorative. The Samaritan was not a good term back then. So by making the hero of the story a Samaritan, and noting, okay, that within the dynamics of who is my neighbor, it says something very powerful about the question that was asked, who is my neighbor? So what we want to do when we are looking at parables is, again, stress very throughout the whole class, will never stop, is looking at the parable in its immediate and broader contexts, meaning, okay, we're going to look at some of Matthew's parables in a moment. What do these parables say regarding Matthew's gospel, Matthew's themes? We have to always think about that. And if we start trying to turn them into allegories with having a corresponding, number one, there's no controlling factor there. It might just be your imagination. You know, when, for instance, with the Augustine thing, with the inn being the church and the innkeeper being Paul, well, how can we test that in any way, shape, or form? We got to look at it in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew's context, with what we're going to briefly do, to help us. Now, let me give you, this is straight from Stein here. I drew these directly from Stein. He gives us some, I think, are really good guidelines for arriving at the main point of a parable. Ask yourself, who are the main characters? So highlight what's going on here. Who are the main characters? What occurs at the end? That's very important. Oftentimes in a parable, there will be a happening at the end, which is the culmination, which really is what the parable was all about. And if you truncate it, you're really going to miss it. And what occurs in direct discourse, and what Stein means by this, is pay attention when people speak to one another. That helps usually when people are speaking within in the context of a parable. It contributes to a main point. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. One of the reasons why I wanted to place I wanted to look at the parables in Matthew is because we've already throughout this class engaged in a lot of different texts in Matthew. Therefore, we have a good grasp. At least a suitable grasp of the overall context of Matthew and themes that we find in Matthew. So if you remember, Matthew starts out with noting Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, which means he is the king who is going to bring the kingdom, and he is the seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of the seed promise, who is going to bless all the nations. Okay? as the very foundational and overarching themes in Matthew. So let's go. I'm just going to read these parables, Matthew 24 through 35. And I'll open it up if anybody's brave enough to try to wrestle with the purpose and meaning of the parables in their context and how they fit into Matthew's themes, especially the ones that I just brought up. Think about that. Okay, Matthew 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore again, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For a while while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Okay, let's move on to 31 and 32. This is the one that you looked at. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Finally, we'll look at one more here. "And he spoke another parable to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' And all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable." Okay, we have three parables here. And what is the subject of all three parables? Yep, I heard it already. Kingdom of heaven, right? Now, before I open this up and hopefully get someone brave enough to tread in these scary waters, what was the... we talked about expectation, if you recall, earlier in this class. And what was the expectation of the kingdom in the original context here? The expectation was... Yeah, go ahead.
Conquering king.
Yeah.
Conquering king.
Yep. Said. The expectation was a conquering king. So when the king would arrive and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the expectation would think conquering king. How do these parables interact with that?
They suggest, Jesus is using those parables to suggest that the kingdom of God is in a fledgling form, that it's being sowed and it'll grow.
Yeah. Very, very good. The interesting part, I mean, let's look at the tares and the wheat, and Jesus gives an explanation, a detailed explanation of the tares and the wheat in 36 through 43. But it very much notes the kingdom of heaven is going to arrive, and there's still going to be conflict. The tares and the wheat are still going to be growing together until the harvest. So this educates us regarding the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And again, this goes back to the already, not yet, that we talked about last week. The kingdom is here already. And the wheat is growing, but tares are growing along with it. Now, the original hearers would have thought, if the kingdom comes, there won't be any tares. Everything's going to be wiped out, and it's only going to be wheat. Jesus is through these parables, educating and proclaiming and teaching regarding the nature of the kingdom. And we'll move on to the mustard seed and the leaven in a second. Go ahead, Robert.
Well, I totally agree. And we should realize that there was a reason why his disciples needed to learn this and that the early Christians needed to, because if you take all the passages from the Old Testament, and that there's so many of them that say that he's going to remove wickedness from his kingdom.
Yeah.
That the true Davidic king who sit on a throne is going to conquer evil and remove all the wicked. Okay, so think about it. Remember when Dr. Versiput was talking about this? He says, when you're reading Matthew, think of a great big synagogue over here and a little bitty church across the street.
Yeah.
Okay? And the church is trying to justify its existence. And the synagogue saying, we've got scriptures about the kingdom, and Messiah is going to destroy all the wicked and set up a righteous kingdom. We still are living in the Roman Empire. It's still wicked. And so these parables are sort of an apologetic for the early church to help them realize this is the way Jesus said it was going to be, and it doesn't mean that the promise of the kingdom failed because the wicked are still living in the world, but at the end of the age is when he's going to do that.
Exactly. When Jesus gives an interpretation of the parable, it's right. It's a good interpretive, you know. So, and we see, but again, when Jesus gives the interpretation, again, we still have to ask, okay, What's the purpose of him noting this parable and the interpretation? And it is, this is what the nature of the kingdom is going to be until the harvest. We're going to have the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. And the initial hearers wouldn't have thought that the sons of the evil one is going to be alongside the sons of the kingdom in the kingdom. So more definitions here, more helping educate us and teach us about the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom was like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It's smaller than all other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in his branches. Again, the kingdom isn't going to come initially in this grandiose, powerful, conquering way. It's going to start off small. And we see that with the apostles and disciples. Started off small in Jerusalem, in the little corner in the world. And throughout the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom, the constituency of the kingdom, is growing. And then the kingdom is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Again, speaking of the spread of the kingdom. And then we find other parables, just like down in 44 and 45, which is the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in the field, and a merchant seeking fine pearls, and those speak of the value of the kingdom. There's nothing more important than becoming a constituent of the kingdom through Christ. So that's what we got to ask. And again, looking at the themes in Matthew, this just fits beautifully into Matthew's themes because we're looking at the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise and the Davidic promise. The kingdom is coming. The Davidic king is coming. The kingdom is coming. The fulfillment of the Son of David. And he is coming and he's going to bring blessing to all the nations. And we see that. It is going to spread. And that's actually what, when you look at the birds of the air come and nest in his branches, it's most probably an allusion to Gentiles there. We are out of time. Crash course in those three things, but keep chewing on it. It's really meaty but good stuff. Next week it gets a lot easier. We're going to talk about the apocalyptic literature. Here's what I want you to do for next week. I want you to read Matthew 24, and I want you to read Revelation chapter 6. And what I want you to do is pay attention to what are the differences, mainly the differences in the way things are being presented, and try to look for parallels. I think this is a good example of how we can see distinctions in genre. Okay? And next week we will be tackling apocalyptic and prophetic literature, and I will do my best to really focus on some of the foundational aspects of biblical interpretation, because that is a big, big subject with a lot of confusing terminology. So, thank you. Have a great week.